page 949. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come from violence, and their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God.
Grand. Thank you very much, Rich, for reading that. Habakkuk's one of those books which I'm sure you've just discovered. Takes more time to find than it does to read. Probably few of us have heard of it, let alone read it. So just imagine the scene. You're there in heaven. Habakkuk wanders over to you. He says to you, "What do you make of my book then?" Well, to save your embarrassment, we're spending the next 3 weeks in this little book. But let me just kind of give you a couple of minutes by way of an introduction to Habakkuk's story. Habakkuk was living in a desperate time for Judah, for God's people, around the time of 620 or so BC. Now that might not mean a huge amount to you, but basically the nation had been really prosperous, it had done really well, under a good king called Josiah. But now there was a series of bad kings who had taken over, and they were literally getting away with murder. In the midst of that, you've got two guys, a couple of guys, one guy called Jeremiah, who you've probably heard of, and this other guy, Habakkuk. They were both men of faith. Jeremiah was a prophet to the whole nation, saying, "Turn back to God. Turn back to God." Whilst Habakkuk was writing his diary, a little journal as to what was going on. In his journal, he wrestles with making sense of everything that he sees around him. Now, it may feel then, 620 BC, 2,600 years, three little chapters in the obscure bit at the back of the Old Testament, that these words have very little to do with us today. That may be how we're feeling. But the Holy Spirit, we pray, will take some of the lessons that Habakkuk learnt and drive them deep into our hearts, in our minds, so that we can follow the example of Habakkuk and live by faith. So let's pray to God that his Holy Spirit would do that right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of the Bible is your word to us to make us wise for salvation, to help us know how to live by faith. So please help us this evening by your Holy Spirit to listen to your voice, to hear you speak, and to respond well. And we ask it for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure we'd all agree there are probably times in the Christian life where it's relatively easy to be a Christian. You know, those days when things are going your way, you're constantly rejoicing at how you feel God is working in your life, and you know the kind of times when you prayed and you get answers to those prayers, and you get the answers that you want. So perhaps you've prayed that you wouldn't be gripped by that kind of crippling fear that you get during your exams, and you come through unscathed. Or you're experiencing some kind of victory in your battle against sin, or the guy at work that you've been praying for agrees to come to Christianity Explored with you, Or when your smoking hot girlfriend answers your prayers by becoming your smoking hot wife. These are all good times. Times when it's relatively easy to praise God for his goodness towards you. You see direct, specific answers to your prayers. Times when it's easy to be a Christian. But, I suspect that our experiences are that these times are not always the case. I guess most of us have been through times where we've been praying for one thing or another for ages. Good things, godly things. And we carry on praying and praying and praying and nothing. It may well be that these are deeply personal things. Perhaps we've repeatedly prayed for victory in battles against sin. We want to stop gossiping by the coffee machine. Or we want to stop those little seemingly insignificant but frequent lies that we tell people so that they think we're actually better than we think we are. We want to stop looking at that porn. We want to stop constantly wimping out of talking about Jesus. We keep on praying and praying, but we keep failing and seeing no progress. And we wonder to ourselves, well, where is God? Why is he being silent? It's the pain of silence. It may just be that for us, life is just really hard. Perhaps you or a loved one are battling with an illness that God just won't take away. You're struggling with singleness and it's making it difficult for you to be godly. Everything seems to be falling apart around you. And God is silent. How difficult it is to be a Christian who's going through the mill, who's struggling to see God at work and there's no glimpse of anything. But it may be that when we face the world around us, it's not just personal things, it may be worldly things as well. Things in the church, perhaps. I pray for my neighbours. For many years, I prayed for my work colleagues. And yet, all I seem to experience is people rejecting Jesus. And I think to myself, well, surely God would get more glory if all my friends actually repented and believed and became Christians. Surely. That's right, isn't it? Or we look at the church in our nation and it just seems to be so godless and immoral, unbiblical. And we're thinking to ourselves, why is God allowing this? It may be that it's on a global scale. You just have to watch the news for a week, don't you? And the pattern's always the same. You get 25 minutes of suffering. It may be a war somewhere. It may be the economy in a double-dip recession or whatever. And we're about to get completely suicidal. And then we get the final story about a little girl adopting a kitten. And we feel good again. Terrible things happen in the world around us. If you're more aware of Christian family news, you'll be aware of and familiar of Christians in other countries being persecuted. I heard recently of a minister whose daughter was kidnapped and murdered and dumped on his front door with a note saying this, "Because you preach about Jesus." It's killing me inside as a dad, as a preacher, as a Christian. And we pray for the end of persecution for these guys and it never seems to stop. And we wonder, why isn't God doing anything? Well, the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond to that silence? When prayers just seem to have no effect whatsoever. Well, I guess we all respond in various different ways. I suppose at one level or another, though, we all experience doubt. We keep knocking on the door, asking God to do something, anything, and the door is firmly shut. We doubt. Now, I appreciate that some of us are more naturally inclined to doubt things anyway. Natural worriers, the personality type, will bring that kind of worry to their faith. So it's not surprising that those kind of people will go through doubt at various times. Others are perhaps more naturally driven by their circumstances, tending to have great emotional highs and lows. And in those low times, where times are tough and they think God isn't doing anything, they're more inclined to doubt God's goodness, or God is with them. Or it may just be that we're British, and we're cynical. And so we hear this whisper in our ear, "Isn't this all just a little bit too good to be true?" And we start to think, oh, maybe it is. And we start to doubt. Now, doubt can be very difficult for Christians to deal with, because in the church, it feels like we're the only ones going through it. It feels like we're the only ones who are doubting. The temptation then is to put on this really brave face and to stand up and to sing songs about God's goodness and his power, but deep down feeling like a complete hypocrite. So then we feel guilty. We feel guilty and we step back from church life. We put ourselves on the edge of meetings and we stop meeting up with others because we feel being exposed as kind of having some kind of weak faith. Now maybe you're still sitting here and you're thinking, well, thank God that's not me. Thank God Paul's described all those different people, but at least he's not got me. Well, have a stop and think about your prayer life. Have you ever gone through a spell of prayerlessness? Or just a time where you didn't want to pray, or you wondered if prayer was even valuable? Well, if you have, then you have doubted God's power or his goodness. So what I'm going to say now is really important that we all hear. So I need everybody's eyes looking at me. Is that important? Everybody's eyes? Tell I used to be a teacher. There are three words that you all need to hear this evening. Everybody doubts sometimes. Everybody doubts sometimes. Doubt is a universal Christian experience. And we'll all doubt in different ways. We'll all doubt to different extents. But at some stage, and often in the face of suffering, we will all doubt. That is a fact. Now, I know that while Scott was preparing to come over to the UK, he wrote a song. He's going to sing it for us now. The words are going to come up on the screen. Perhaps in some way you might identify with some of these sentiments that Scott's going to share with us as he sings. Thanks.
Yeah, I wrote this a month before. This is a portion of a song, so it's not the whole thing. But I wrote it a month before I came to England, and I was absolutely wrecked. And I was considering, the guys on the leadership team will remember this, I kept on asking them to wait until I actually decided to come be an apprentice here, because I actually wasn't sure if I, on a fundamental basis, like, was a Christian. So I was really, really going through stuff. And the portion of the song that I'm going to sing is a time where I was in a public situation where somebody was publicly defaming, like, God in my face. And I had nothing to say to him. But even more than that, I kind of agreed with him. Like, he was pushing buttons that were just absolutely crazy. So I was absolutely in pieces. And Paul asked me this because when I came to England, we'd be sitting around the office and I'd be like, Paul, you ever doubted? The other thing I'll say is some of the language in the end of this is kind of extreme, but this is me. It's not like an artistic experiment or something. And I tried to let the Bible give me my vocabulary for expressing what I was going through. And what I found was beautiful in Scripture, so just to know as far as, yeah.
Till he's through, and sit paralyzed and need applause, 'cause you know I've had my own doubts too. But thank God he's not in a black hole with some latex gloves and a 10-foot pole, free of all matters of flesh and wearisome soul. Yeah, thank God he spent his days in the mud, and don't you dare think you can from his cup. There's always another story that's not being told. Where they see your hand. Can't hear your voice. Can't feel your touch. And where's the love that casts out fear? I'm in need and you're nowhere near. How am I supposed to go and plant your seed in the fields when they ain't growing here? But thank God, it's His way and not mine. 'Cause if we lit up this darkness, I know well what we'd find. A picture of the accuser and the accused. We'd find me naked and shameful in the harlot's bed with the lister requests and whiskey on my breath, and you terrifying in light and holiness and holiness and holiness.
Thanks, Scott. I spoke to Scott about that because I knew that we'd had plenty of conversations about the tough times that Scott had been dealing with. And it's funny, isn't it, that in church, that again, it tends to be a taboo subject that goes unmentioned or unsaid. And yet how many of us empathize with where Scott is coming from? As I said, doubt is a universal Christian experience. It's normal. It's a normal consequence of going through life situations that we really can't understand. But thankfully, God knows it. God knows it, and He's given us plenty of examples in the Bible to follow in order to help us deal with our struggles in a godly way. Loads of the Psalms are laments about what's going on and people struggling to understand and asking God what's happening. So, Psalm 3. 4, 5, 7, 9 and 10, 13, 14, 17, 22, 25, 26, 28, 31, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 53. You get the idea, don't you? And they go on. I've got a whole three lines of these. Plenty of the Psalms are laments. Laments of people throughout history calling out and complaining to God because they just don't get it. And they're really going through the mill. And they're really struggling. And that's God's word. That's God's word. God writes in His word the stories of people going through tough times so that we have words to say back to Him when we go through those same tough times. The most common psalms are the psalms that people sing and people say when they're struggling with their faith and they're struggling to see God's hand. It's not necessarily sinful to doubt. But what we need to do is we need to get a grip. We need to get an idea from God's word of how to respond by faith to doubts. And Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk responds to the silence. And his example is one of faithful, of the faithful ones seeking understanding. He doesn't look for answers in himself, nor does he just assume there's no answer. True faith seeks God when it just can't understand. So, the prayerful patience of faith. This is what we learn from Habakkuk. What do we see? The prayerful patience of faith. And within this, there are three things that I just want us to pick up. We're looking here at verses 2 to 4. Three things that are valuable for us to pick up. Firstly, faith prays. Faith prays. Verse 2. O Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? You see, the first thing that Habakkuk does and the thing that he continues to do, the thing that the faithful one does, is pray. He prays, he turns to God. What is it he's seeing around him? Well, verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. It's a terrible situation. Destruction, violence, strife, contention. If you like, he was living in the ancient equivalent of somewhere like Syria today, or Zimbabwe. And the crazy thing was that it wasn't just one of these godless places, it was God's people, Judah apparently. That's how bad they were. And what does he do? Well, verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? He's not getting any answers, but he's praying. He's praying. Think about those situations we mentioned earlier, the personal situations, the situations in the church, for instance, perhaps, or the injustice that's operating on a global scale. It's very easy to feel completely disheartened. And I know this from having chatted to various guys who are here this evening. Our response and our temptation is to kind of figuratively bury our heads in the sand. And kind of say in tough times, well, it's all right, God's got it all under control. And we're waiting for him to change the situation. He'll do it. And in many ways, that is quite a robust faith. But too often in my own experience, when I'm feeling in that way, that kind of faith results in some kind of fatalistic, prayerless attitude. Where I just stop praying. It's all right, God's got it under control. I don't have to worry. I stop praying. Which leads me, it's actually a sinful, functional unbelief when I stop praying. No, faith prays. Faith drives us to our knees, even in times where we're not getting answers, when we struggle. Faith drives us to our knees. Secondly, faith prays persistently or patiently. I take it that Habakkuk's been praying for some time. Look again at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? He's not given up. Just because God hasn't waved a magic wand and transformed the situation immediately, Habakkuk doesn't assume that there'll never be an answer. In a world of immediate transformation, I think this is one of the things we really struggle with. Instant banking, instant coffee, instant payday loans. Why go on a diet when you can have surgery for instant beauty? We want everything now. But living by faith means that we persist in our situation. We persist and persevere in prayer, even if those prayers haven't been answered yet. You see, if nothing changes, then there's just as much reason to carry on praying as there was to pray in the first place. So faith perseveres in prayer. Faith is patient. Thirdly, faith asks without accusing. Habakkuk's complaining, isn't he? How long shall I cry for help and you're not hearing? Or cry to your violence and you're not saving? Why are you making me see all these things and you're idly just looking back at wrong? Why is it you're doing nothing? He wants God to deal with his situation because God's people are so godless. It makes sense, doesn't it, to cry out that way? How long are you going to wait? But at this point we might be starting to feel a little bit uneasy. Who are we to speak back to God, you might be thinking? Well, it's worth at this point just clarifying something. There's a difference between asking God for understanding and pointing the finger at God. Pointing the finger at God is when we say to God, you have done wrong. You should have done this. It's the time when we get angry with God because he didn't do it the way we wanted him to do. Those situations I'm sure we're all aware of in our own experiences where it's tempting to just shout at God and point the finger and accuse him. Perhaps the disappointment of a broken relationship after we'd waited and prayed for a godly future husband or wife. Or the disappointment of the premature death of a loved one. After we saw glimpses of hope and healing, when our hopes are raised and then dashed, how easy it is to then shake the fist at God, tell him he should have stopped it. Well, accusing God is a way of saying, I'm God, and you need to ask me for forgiveness. It's a way of putting God in the dock and saying that he's the one who needs to repent because he's not done it my way. So the Bible encourages us to ask without accusing. to ask without accusing. He doesn't blame God, but he still expresses to God just how he doesn't get things. Why is it you've not done it? Well, after Habakkuk asks his questions, well, God answers. God answers here in verses 5 to 11. And Habakkuk gets a bit of a surprise. You see, the surprise that he gets is that God's methods are mind-boggling. Now, I wanted to get that into a sermon at some stage in my lifetime, but I've managed to get the word mind-boggling into a sermon, so I'm really pleased with myself. But hopefully that's not going to be the only thing that you take away from this evening. The mind-boggling methods of God. Even though Habakkuk doesn't see God's activity, verse 5, God says this, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if told." He's saying, I've seen Judah's sins, and actually I'm acting as we speak. I am doing stuff, but you don't realize it. You can't see it. And the reason why you can't see it is because it's so out the box that you would never even have thought of it. It's such a shock, it's such a surprise, that you cannot see it when you're in the middle of it. God's saying, I am doing something. I will judge the sins of the people. They won't get away with it forever. Now Habakkuk kind of knows that, but the surprise particularly comes in verse 6. "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians." And the description's there in verses 6 to 11. They're not nice people. They're ruthless, they're lawless, they're violent, they're ferocious. Somebody recently described their activity this way, about the Babylonians. If they want your house, they kill you and they take it. If your family complains, they kill them. If your neighbours bring it to the court, they kill the neighbours and the judge and the barristers. If they want your town, they kill you and they take the town. If they want your wife, they kill you, take your wife, your house, and your town. They want your nation, they slaughter everyone, and they take the nation. They go wherever they want, they do whatever they want. Law only has jurisdiction if it can be enforced, and I'm stronger than you, so the law is nothing. I am my own law, I am my own God. I rule as sovereign. Wherever I go, wherever I put my foot, that is my dominion. Those are the Babylonians. They're not very nice people. But the irony is that, if you like, they are God's the way they were acting, the way that God's people did, but times 100. God's people were unjust. God's people were violent. Judah was like that. The Babylonians were just the same, just to the ultimate level. And so Habakkuk's like, no, not them. Not them. How could you use them? That's his second complaint. We'll come to that next week. How can you use evil people to do your will, God? And that's the problem, isn't it? That's what he's really struggling with. How is it that you could do that? God could never do that, surely. I would never believe that God would be able to use people like the Babylonians for his purposes. And so even if at the time he could see the fact that the Babylonians were becoming very powerful, he could never think God would use evil things like that for his own purposes. Well, just imagine. Just imagine then that the whole of human history is a film. We're watching that film and it's played out on the screen in Cineworld. I quite enjoy films. I quite enjoy sitting there watching. And the best thing about films are the twists and the turns, aren't there? So nobody wants a film which is entirely predictable. And that's why when you listen to Simon Mayo and Mark Kermode and stuff like that, everybody complains if they do a spoiler. And they tell you what's going to happen later on in the story. Well, we're sitting, if you like, in the middle of watching this story of human history. And there have been all these different twists and turns throughout history. All these different things. And we get to 2012 and we find that we're in the middle of this story. And we're kind of thinking, well, where's this going? What's going to happen? What's happening in my personal situation? All these things are happening. I don't quite get it. I don't quite understand it. What's happening now? And how does this fit in with the overall story and where it's going to head? We've got plenty of questions about our lives, I'm sure, at the moment. Well, there's a temptation to think that God's a bit like us. He's the one on the outside. He's also wondering what's going to happen. Yes, he's pulling the strings, but he's kind of pulling them, hoping that they go in the right direction. You know, sometimes you do stuff that you think is good and it turns out bad. Some people think of God in that way. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's trying to do his best, but sometimes bad things happen. Life sucks sometimes. Well, no. No, God isn't playing cosmic whack-a-mole, where he does one thing and then he kind of suppresses it there, and then something else is coming up over here, and he's just desperately trying to suppress all these things and keep the world running. No, God is the director. He knows the story inside out. He's written the script. He's directed the film. He knows what's going on. He knows the end from the beginning. He always knows the end from the beginning. He knows how things will pan out. He knows why things will pan out that way, where they will pan out, and when. He not only understands it, he organizes it. History is literally his story. It is God's story. Now, this is hard to grasp. It's hard to understand, especially when we're in the midst of tough times. But if you're tempted to doubt, then God is saying to you this evening, I am in control. It may not feel like it. You probably won't understand. But my ways may be surprising to you. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep enduring. C.S. Lewis wrote many books, including The Problem of Pain, one of the best little books on the theory of suffering. But later in his life, when faced with the death of his wife, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed. And he talks about a crisis of his faith. His faith collapsed with a blow, as if it were a house of cards. But ultimately, it grew back stronger. As Lewis himself wrote, he said this, "You can't see anything properly while your eyes are blurred with tears." And when we ask questions of God, we may not see answers in the present. But we can reflect on experiences and gain answers with hindsight. Looking back on those things, C.S. Lewis also wrote this in a book called The Great Divorce. He writes this. What happens to, and he's describing Christians, what happens to them is best described as the opposite of a mirage. What seemed when they entered it to be the veil of misery turns out, when they look back, to have been a well. And where present experience saw only salt deserts, memory truthfully records that the pools were full of water. You see, the benefit of hindsight is that we can see how God worked in a situation. And actually, the Bible gives us the benefit of that hindsight for other people. So that we can have faith in God in the tough times because we see the way in which he related to people like Habakkuk. The way in which he's already related throughout human history, throughout his story. With hindsight, we can see that even the wicked Babylonians were used by God to bring about reform, to bring about change in God's people. So come along next Sunday morning and listen to Haggai. Because Haggai's the kind of positive side of the whole Babylonian experiment or the Babylonian experience. Come along and have a listen to that next Sunday morning about the people of God 100 years later. Even the most hostile of forces to God are tools in his hand for his good purposes. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But with hindsight, we see that the cross was God's power and wisdom to save a sinful world. Foolishness to Greeks, weakness to Gentiles, weakness to Jews, but God's power and God's wisdom. In the midst of it, we don't see it, we don't get it, but with hindsight we see that what Peter says in Acts 2:23 is true. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God and foreknowledge. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's plan, God's foreknowledge. Evil men, Judas, the Jews, all of them conspiring against Jesus, killed him. God can use difficult times. God can use difficult things for his own purposes. God is loving and he is in control. So just a few things as we conclude. How can we bring these things to bear in our own situations? Well, we might not have the dialogue that Habakkuk had. We don't have that privilege, but we do have the privilege of seeing Habakkuk's experience. We can see the way in which he turned to God, the way in which he got answers from God, and we can get answers in the same way from God's word. God tonight says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days." God is working in our days. In the face of questions and doubts, don't dwell on those doubts, don't despair in those doubts, don't distance yourself from those doubts and from other people. When you're feeling the apparent absence of God, we can, and the Bible says we should, cry out to God. Cry tears. Cry whatever words are in your heart and in your mind to God and say, "God, I don't get it." Because what you're doing there is you're turning to the only person who can potentially give you an answer. You're turning to the one who is in control of all things. You're expressing faith by crying out to God. Crying out that he would deal with the things that are wrong around you, to bring justice and to restore his honour. Pray patiently. Endure. The New Testament, Romans 5, says that endurance leads to character and character leads to hope. Be patient, endure. And pray big prayers. The answer that Habakkuk got was much bigger than he ever imagined. We're praying to the God of the universe who can use even the most hardened anti-God militants for his glory. And the last thing's a bit of an academic one. Well, it's not academic. History. We've all done it at school. Whose story is it really? Some of it did it for a degree. How many times do we think when we look at our history books, God has actually worked somehow? God has used all these things for his glory to get us to where we are today. God is sovereign. God is in control. So I wonder then, this is where I finish. I wonder what future generations will make of militant Islam and how God uses that for his glory. I wonder how future generations will interpret the generation in which we live and how God uses even us for his glory. We're going to pray. Then we're going to say some words to one another about what we believe, and we're going to sing about how we trust God. So let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that even in the midst of the deepest, darkest moments of our hearts, where we go through struggles and doubt and wondering, where are you? Are you good? Are you powerful? We thank you for the example of people like Habakkuk, men of faith. Please help us to be like them, crying out to you, trusting that you will work at some point for your glory, and you are working. And we pray, would you, in our days, please enable us to marvel at your wonderful, marvelous, incredible plans and purposes for us. And we pray that you would do this through your Holy Spirit who lives within us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, while the mind-boggling things that we see, as I said, is the cross, more God's mind-boggling methods, now we're going to stand and we're going to say some words about the Lord Jesus and about how he went to the cross, and then we're going to sing My Soul Finds Rest. So let's stand to say these words. We believe that Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.